All right, we return again to the 8th chapter of Romans this morning. And before I begin reading and picking up there where we left off last Lord's Day, would you join me in prayer? Father, we again want to thank you and just pause and consider your glorious person. Consider your everlasting love for your people. Consider that you chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And Father, as we look into these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to speak and to be written down for us, Lord, we need you to illuminate us. We need you to teach us. We need you to show us what we need to hear today. Father, that we would not hear me, but that we would hear you. And I would simply be speaking your word after you. So, Father, I have nothing to add. I have nothing to contribute that would not mar it. And so, Lord, please guard my lips and give me clarity that I might be a ready vessel in your hand, meet for the Master's use. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So let's pick up this morning in Romans chapter 8, there at verse 18. As we see the apostle speaking about or making a contrast between suffering and glory. And that is specifically the suffering that the believer is called to endure as a follower, a disciple of Christ in this present world, and that glory which is to be revealed in us. We already saw last week, as some of the passages we went to in various verses in Scripture, that there really is no comparison. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that when you try to set Christian suffering up next to the glory that is the inheritance of believers, that it pales in comparison, that it fades into black, it fades into nothingness. He can even make a statement concerning his own suffering, that it's light. And as I said last week as well, when we know just what is recorded about what the Apostle Paul endured for the gospel and for Christ, we would not describe it as light. But it is relative, because he is comparing it to the glory. And compared to the glory, it is light. And so this is certainly encouraging and should cause us to rejoice, to understand that whatever we are called to go through in this momentary life for the cause of Christ, I'm not talking about bringing suffering on ourselves because of our own stupidity or sinfulness or any of those other things. I'm talking about suffering brought that is in direct connection to Christ, living for Christ, serving Christ, right? There is nothing that can compare to the glory that the Lord has for us. And so that gives us great encouragement as we pilgrim through this life. He says, I reckon or I account it to be that the sufferings of this present time, and so this present time, this present existence, this present world that we live in, are not worthy. So worthiness comes into play here. They're not worthy to be compared to or with the glory which shall be revealed, uncovered, made manifest in us. And so Paul says that the world, the flesh, and the devil, and anything it can dish out cannot compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Once more, we're living in this world that is fallen. We're living in bodies that are fallen. We're living in a world that is antagonistic against God and His Word, has been since the fall, is at war with God. Our own bodies fight us. The world around us tells us a contrary message and have a contrary worldview, have a contrary set of values. And of course, Satan and the demonic and the spiritual realm. So these three enemies we normally identify as the enemies of the believer. The one closest to us, of course, is the one we are with all the time. Us, our own flesh. But regardless of what it can dish out, it cannot compare to the glory that awaits the believer. And literally here, the word that he uses, or that is translated into our English word glory, means dignity and honor. What were we brought to by the fall? Dishonor, indignity. The Bible talks about we have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, because we have been redeemed, because we have been reconciled, because we have been made new creatures in Him, we have been brought back to a place of God-defined, not man-defined, God-defined dignity and honor. And wrapped up in these words is holiness, is a righteousness, is what man was made to be, image bearers of God. So dignity and honor, the glory. He talks in Corinthians about the fact that our bodies are put in the ground, we die, and it's a corruptible body. It's a body that is not glorious. It's a body that is shameful. It's a body, he says in another place, is vile. But in Christ, we are restored to eternal life and honor and dignity. And that is part of the glory. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 17. And here it is. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And again, you think of some of the horrible things that people have went through as disciples of Christ. You think of some of the horrible things that people are suffering while we sit comfortably in this room this morning, because of their identification with Christ in other countries. Let us never forget those who suffer as those who are in chains with them. Right? It's easy to forget them because out of sight, out of mind. We can't hear their cries. We can't hear their groans. We can't see their emaciated bodies. Think about it. All around this world. But it's light affliction, Paul says. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more, here he is stacking up these descriptive words, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's heavy. It's heavy. It has weight. It has substance. This is a transient world. This is for a moment. We're going to a weighty place that has substance that never passes away, that has meaning, that has value. We're going to a city that has foundations that cannot be moved. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's the problem. We live most of our life doing that. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So everything we can see in this room this morning is temporary, including those bodies you're sitting there in. That's your house for a while. It's your soul's house for a while. And that old house is getting old. Needs a coat of paint. Breaking down. Right? Floors are sagging. Right? Just like this building here. You know? And that is a picture of the fact that we're temporarily here. People live as if they're going to be here forever. As the Bible says, they call the land by their own name. We're passing through. And while we're passing through, and while as someone said, you're living that dash on your tombstone between the day of birth and the day of death, how are you living your dash? And living that dash, whether you're laying up treasure in heaven, or laying up treasure on this earth, whether we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stone, gold, and silver, it will be tried by fire. Do we take that seriously? The temporal and the eternal. That's the contrast here. Within the temporal is the realm of suffering. Within the eternal for the believer is the realm of everlasting bliss and glory and joy unspeakable. And you see, that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is the reason that people, when they were burned at the stake, such as that famous one I've quoted again and again, and they were taking them to burn them at the stake over there in England, I believe it was. He said, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for tonight we will dine at the Lord's table." Mm-hmm. Terrible pain they were going to go through till they died, but the pain was temporary. Another occasion, there was a man there tied to the stake. They were getting ready to light the fire, the wood that was stacked around him. One of the monks came trying to get him to recant and said, "Oh, this is going to be a terrible, these flames are going to be a terrible, terrible, painful death." He said, "Yes, they are." But he said, "These flames are temporal. The flames I fear are the eternal." And so, do we walk by sight? Or do we walk by faith? None of us in this room have ever seen glory. How do you know it's real? Are you fools for sitting here listening to me talk about these things when what's real is the tangible? Well, to someone who has been awakened by the Spirit, it is tangible. It is real. Hope, remember that definition that the Hebrew writer gives? About hope, about faith being the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. There's substance to it. It's not empty, ethereal, misty. I'm not really sure. I hope it turns out this way. I hope such a thing exists. That will never carry you through suffering. But the suffering that is real for the follower of Christ goes to nothingness when it is compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Notice verse 19, back in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And these two words here, earnest expectation, very strong. It means with an intense anticipation. With an intense anticipation, all of creation is waiting for us to be glorified. Because when the children of God are glorified, it's going to be released too from the curse. That's when, as far as the curse is found, will be no more, is when the sons of God are glorified. You remember we talked earlier in this chapter about the fact we are no longer servants but sons. We are waiting for something. Our salvation is not yet complete in experience. That is, we are not yet glorified, right? So we're waiting for that glorification. The whole creation is intensely anticipating that deliverance. You can almost hear them say, "Come on, guys." Right? But here is the hope, that blessed hope The glory that is revealed in us will have an impact on all creation that has suffered under the fall for all this time. Creation itself waits for this glorious day. Creation itself waits for dignity and honor and incorruption to come. You see that? Everything is waiting for that. Everything is waiting. When we see things like we saw last night, the destruction that is in this world and tornadoes breaking down trees and twisting trees and all these things, this is part of this cursed world that we live in. It is a world at war. It is a world that is not at rest. It is a world that is troubled. And we even see it manifested in the natural realm. One day, those things will be no more. All of this has been unleashed on this present world to remind us, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive, that this world is not as it should be. But, let me use that word again, temporal. This world is temporal. Everything in it is temporal. The experience is temporal. Temporal. Eternal. To put those words up next to each other. Temporal. Eternal. I can't get past this thought every time I contrast those two words. And you look at the vast majority of humanity, they're reversed in their values. The most important, the most time consuming, the most energy spent is for the temporal. And I've said this previously, I'll say it again. Sin has made us insane. We value corruption over life. Think of human life in this world. I understand we're supposed to be good stewards of what the Lord has brought to us and all that. I understand all that. I'm not saying that we have a don't care attitude. What I am saying is we go too far. And you look at the expense, you look at the focus, you look at the energy spent on trying to keep these things that are trying to get back into the ground above the ground. This building's trying to get back in the ground. And we have to keep fixing it and painting it and working on it to keep it from going back into the ground. Just let it sit here and do nothing to it. The roof will fall in. It will collapse. And we work and we struggle and we strive and we give no thought to eternal things. That's insanity. How could anyone believe that they're not going to die? How could that ever take over someone's mind? But it does. Or it's something that's way out there in the future. Folks, there were six people that were alive yesterday morning that are not alive this morning. One of them being a child. As I've said before, you don't have to be sick. You don't have to be old. You don't have to be doing something dangerous to die. The temporal or the eternal. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, not voluntarily. Because man, their head, fell, it was made subject to vanity as well. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Notice the word subject and subjected. Abraham's fall, or Adam's fall, brought about the subjugation, the dominion over everything to vanity, corruption, and death. And vanity is that feeling of, what's the point? You ever had that feeling? You start thinking, feeling like Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And it doesn't. Vanity doesn't mean worthlessness. It means a sense of perplexity. It means a sense of puzzlement. It brings about that question, what's the point? Life under the sun, without God, without a view ultimately to God and His purposes for you and everything else, if you're honest with yourself, you have to look at it and say, what is this all about? And the philosophers wrestled with that. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's our purpose? If there's no God, there is no purpose. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Pretty much, the whole purpose of life is for you to enjoy yourself. What do we see so rampant in our nation today? If there's no God, then just do what pleases you. Because there's really no point anyway. There's no ultimate reason. What a worthless way to live. What a vain way to live. And so Adam's fall brought this sense of futility to all creation. I think about the birds again, building nests in the spring. And they build, and I don't know what the lifespan of a bird is, a songbird, but it's not very long. And they build these nests. And the mom and dad, after the eggs hatch out, they bring food to the little ones to get them up to the place where they can leave the nest. Mom and dad die. Them little ones, they grow up. They build a nest. They hatch some eggs. They feed them. They die. And I'm sure the birds don't sit there and say, what's the point of this? They're doing what they were made to do. But nevertheless, there's a sense of futility. That we're doing this. God placed the nature and the instinct in them to do what they do. Nevertheless, you look at it and you say, what's the point? All creation is anxiously awaiting meaning. Real meaning. True meaning. Lasting meaning, not temporal. Permanent substance. Groaneth, the word groaneth here in verses 20 through 23 that he uses is the word that means to grope for or to search for something. Notice he says, for the creation was not made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So that word to groan, to grope for something, to search for something. So it's as if it is looking and looking and gazing and straining to say, where is it? Where is meaning? Where is hope? Where is purpose? The whole creation together is crying out for renewal, for deliverance. And we are just part of that creation. All creation is groaning. Some of you have probably heard this, and it just came to my mind, but supposedly they have these don't know if it's satellites or what they have out in space, but they say there is a sound that constantly is being emitted from the earth in the minor key. A groaning, a sorrowful, a sad. I thought that was interesting. Sound being emitted from the whole earth. This world is waiting for Jubilee. Jubilee. Never-ending spring, where the roses never fade. All these songs we've heard in the past where people try to put into words this blessed hope. Putting off the corruptible and putting on incorruption. It won't just be us, it will be the entire creation. Let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want us to go to a few passages here in regards to this. And before we move on, 1 Corinthians 15. We know that Paul in this chapter is dealing much with the resurrection and those who believe that there either was no resurrection or that the resurrection had already passed and they had missed it. But you had those who heard this doctrine of the resurrection and scoffed at it. They knew what happened to a body when it died. It decayed. It turned back into dust. It was just a skeleton there. There were just bones there. How can you say there's going to be a body and it's going to be resurrected? And they didn't understand that. That didn't make sense to them as far as human thinking. And so in this chapter, he deals at length with this matter of resurrection, that it is true, that it is a central theme of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, that signifies clearly that sin has not been dealt with. Death still reigns. Right? So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me beginning at verse 47. Here we're going to see a contrast between the temporal and the eternal. The first man is of the earth, earthy, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Two camps of people. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, notice the tense there, we have borne it. You look back there in the genealogy of Adam, talked about, and Adam was the son of God. And then it talks about after the fall, and they were born in the image and likeness of Adam. Something has happened to that pure image that was originally created. It is a marred, corrupted image. We have borne the image of the earthy. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we can't go as we presently are. I can't go as I presently am. Even Elijah, when he was translated to glory, had to be changed in that, right? The fiery chariot. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is fallen, it is sinful, it is corrupt. No corruption will come into that place. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends this chapter after giving them this glorious doctrine of the resurrection by saying this, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The feeling of vanity in this present world, feeling of futility, the feeling of what's the point, Paul says, laboring in the Lord is not in vain. Don't be cast down. Don't give up. Don't quit. Remember whose you are and where you're going and the glory that's coming. So the Christian is a purposeful being. We have purpose. We have a reason for being here that should affect every area of your life. Because as Paul says in another place, whatever you do, do it not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Ultimately, you're working for the Lord. You're living for the Lord. You're serving the Lord. Whatever we're doing, every day, it is our vocation. And it's full of purpose and meaning. Eternal meaning, not temporary. You see that? Contrast between vain and meaning, vain and purposeful. Futility and ultimate meaning and purpose. And this is what we have. Look at 2 Corinthians. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 4 of chapter 5, for we that are in this tabernacle, this tent, do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed. In other words, we're not saying, you know, you don't have a death wish. Man, I wish I could die. I wish I could, you know, that he's not talking about that kind of. But there is a desire to be clothed with mortality, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Immortality. Swallowed up. No more mortality. No more death. No more corruption. No more sickness. No more disease. No more war. No more strife. Dignity and honor. Dignity and honor and peace and joy forevermore. Ephesians chapter 1. Continue on over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. He writes in the opening of this letter to Ephesus, beginning there in verse 13. Speaking of Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Promise. You've been given the down payment. The fullness is yet to come. But he's given you that earnest of the Spirit to let you know that you are his. And he goes on, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, it's what we've been seeing already. The down payment has been made in regards to giving to us the earnest of the Spirit. We have been paid for in full, but we have not yet seen or experienced that full redemption yet, because we're still in these bodies, these corruptible bodies. We're still in this temporal world. We're still here to serve and to occupy until He calls us home or until He comes. And the apostle says here that that earnest tells us that we are a purchased possession. In other words, God has stamped you and said, "You are mine. I've got to work for you down here in this fallen world among these lost men and women, boys and girls. And when my work is complete for you, I'm going to call you home." And literally say, "Come up here." Right? Come up here. Every believer at some point is going to get that call. Come up here. But not till your work is finished. So we are here, and we've been given an earnest. We've already been told, and it's been made clear to us, that we are purchased possessions, and therefore we are called not to be idle, but to work. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I think of that song I heard years ago, talking about the children sitting around the Father's table. "All of my children love to sit around my table, but no one wants to work in my field." And that's brought to mind what Sister Shelley was sharing there. That is part of the work of the ministry. We don't just come to church to just keep piling up information and doctrine and teaching. No more than you would just sit at a table and just keep eating and eating and eating and never get up from the table. It would be unhealthy for one thing, but it would also be something shameful. It's like that person is a lazy glutton. Get up and do something. Right? Get up and do some work. You eat to give yourself energy physically. And so we are called to live out the Christian life, and to serve the King in His kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our living, our conversation is in heaven." You see, we understand that we are a heavenly people living temporarily on this earth and serving the risen, reigning King. He's reigning now. Right? At the right hand of the Father. All power and authority has been given unto Him. "So our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's part of that intense anticipation. Because when He comes, all things are going to be made new. All things are going to be delivered from futility and a sense of vanity and meaninglessness. All things are going to be delivered from temporalness, if I can make up a word. Notice, "who shall change our vile body." Sorry, but Paul says your body is vile. It's rotten. It's decaying. I don't care how much Botox you shoot into it. I don't care how many plastic surgeries you have. I don't care how much you work out at the gym. Your body is decaying. I'm not saying the last one. I don't know if I would talk about the first ones in a positive way. But regardless of what we do, we cannot take these bodies into the kingdom. You're going to die. Now again, I'm not saying that you don't properly take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. I believe we're called to do that. I believe it's sinful not to do that. But people worship the physical body. Look at our own society again. Everything's focused on staying young and making yourself look young. Oh, I've got a wrinkle on my face. Oh, my hair! I got some gray in my hair. I got to get rid of that. That's idolatry. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Here it is, brothers and sisters. We're going to have a body like Jesus. A shining body. A glorious body. Not a vile body. Not a bare grain body. Not an elementary dirt body. We're going to have a glorious body. According to the working whereby He is able, God is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. You see, the whole creation was brought into subjection to corruption and decay and death. And now it says it's all going to be subdued to Him. Right? It's all going to be subdued to Him. And brought into subjection to life rather than to death. So believers have this blessed hope that the world does not have. I want to ask you again to think about this. If all you had was this temporal world, think about being a young person that doesn't know Christ. How high the suicide rate is among young people. When they get to the place where they can start looking around and they can start watching the news and they can start seeing how their parents react and they can start seeing how their peers react and they look at all this and they say, why should I put forth the effort? Give me some drugs. Emptiness. Futility is what Satan and sin brought into this world. He promised life and joy, and He brought just the opposite. So for the unbeliever, there is rightfully a sense of hopelessness. And where there is no hope, people cannot live. You realize that? You realize that people will tell you that this is one of the most depressed, isolated, anxiety-filled societies that has ever been in the history of America? Drowning in stuff. Drowning in entertainment. Drowning in activities. And they're miserable. Notice people's faces when you pass them on the highway or on the street. How many do you see smiling? Or even an angry expression? If we don't have Christ, that's proper. That's reality. That's real. That's being honest. We have the good news. Now I understand. I understand it in our day, and I understand that through decades of foolishness and compromise in the name of Christianity that people are cynical about churches and Christianity. And you will find that. And I'm sure there were some of those people that you handed those bags out to yesterday that were nice and cordial, but inside their head they're saying, yeah, right. Give me the candy and throw the rest away. All right. We hope that's not the case. We hope if it just reaches one, it's worth it. But nevertheless, we have a society of people that think they know what Christianity is and that they're okay. Certainly they don't need to be in church to go to heaven. And I think we've done a disservice too to simply focus on going to heaven. We've made Jesus a consumer commodity. It's not about going to heaven. It's because God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Whether you go to heaven or not, God, your Creator and Sustainer, has told you to do something. And we have presented to a bunch of people who are self-centered anyway, hey, add this to all your good stuff. You can go to heaven and be on streets of gold when you die. And avoid hell. You don't want to go to that place. And it stops there. So all of these things that are going on around us are part of the bondage of corruption. Everything is in that chain. It has been enchained or chained in all that work of sin and Satan. It is in this place of slavery, a place of blindness, a place of deception. And the only thing that can bring those people out is the coming in of the Holy Spirit. Is the bursting forth of light. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They can't see. They can't believe. They don't believe they are missing anything. Folks, I don't believe they're missing anything. And if hope is to be found, if purpose is to be found, it's somewhere out here in this world. If we could just get the right person in office. If I could just get a better job. If I could just get my health back. On and on we go. And Satan keeps dangling the carrot. It's just ahead of you. Come on. Come on. It's here. You just haven't found it yet. And they will not go to the one who made them. They will not go to the Redeemer. So brothers and sisters, I say all that just to plead again for all of us in this matter of prayer that we heard about this morning in Sunday school, that we are persevering in prayer for the lost and dying around us. Until that happens, until we have a heart to do that, nothing's going to change. We'll continue to come and sit in church services and hear messages and go about our merry way. Which causes the preacher to say, what's the point? What's the point? We've got enough knowledge. Do something with it. Do something with it. All of us, do something with it. We're living in a lost and dying community. We're living in a lost and dying county and state and nation. And all we can say is, boy, it's a terrible shape. Things are terrible. Things are bad. Things are bad. Yeah, identified the problem. We also identify and we acknowledge the fact, which is true, that I can't make it not bad. I can't make anybody in this world want to hear about Christ or hear from the Word of God or do this boring stuff that we're doing in here this morning. It is boring to someone who's lost. It's that guy up there talking and these guys listening to somebody up there giving a lecture about stuff that means nothing, ultimately. But God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, to the called. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a call. Not to sit and soak, but to labor till the Master comes. Not to sleep, but to be awake and watching. And so we have these first fruits of the Spirit that tell me I am Christ and Christ is mine. And that we are anticipating the fullness of redemption harvest, glorification. We have the first fruits. That means there's more harvest to come. That means there's more to come. This is just the first gleaning, the first pickings, you might say. There's more to come. The fullness is to come. And we are anticipating that. And we want to see and we desire to see others partake of this glorification. Do we not? And finally, in verses 24 and 25, we'll close with this morning. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Going back again to seeing and faith comparison. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? So if you see something, you've got something real, you don't have to hope for it anymore. There it is. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're saved by hope. And what is this hope built upon? A sure hope. Not a maybe-so hope. But a sure hope. And that's how hope is used in the Scripture. It's a sure thing. Surety of Christ and His atoning work. And when He begins a work, He will complete it. So we're saved based upon this sure hope. In other words, we believe all that Christ said and did. And so this hope, this faith clings to Him. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Amen. There is no hope apart from Christ. We're back to vanity again. Ephesians 2. Let's look at this as our final scripture passage this morning for the message. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. So talking to those who in this church were not Jews but were ethnically Gentiles, were physically Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, that is that time you were Gentiles and uncircumcised, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, notice, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's almost more than the heart can bear and keep beating. No hope without God in the world. Of course, they were blind to that. But their true state was they were in abject darkness. They were abiding in death. And Paul says, you Gentiles, that's where you were at when the Lord was specifically just dealing with Israel. That's where you were at. But in Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. Now we have God in this world. Now we have eternal hope. And we have eternal hope in the consummation and completion that's coming. We have the first fruits. We have the earnest. We have the down payment that shows us that we are a purchased possession and that the Lord is saying, I'm taking you to an appointed end. The appointed end, that is, of this temporal existence. It will not always be this way. There's an end to this temporal existence. I have given you this window of time to live as Christians in this present world, and it will be over. And we will experience completion. Completion's already been bought. But completion has not been experienced. for us who are still alive in this world. Right? So the message to us, again, ringing clear, ringing through these passages, ringing through Romans chapter 8, is to continually remind ourselves of the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Suffering, stewardship, living itself. What is in view? What's the point? What's the point of anything we do? I hope all of us have come to the place, at least at some time in our life, where we've asked ourselves that question. And if it doesn't lead you back to God and His glory and honor, and us being restored to dignity and honor in His presence, if it doesn't bring you back to that, then you have to be a very discouraged person. Because you're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it here. There's not one thing in this life that will keep you perpetually satisfied. It's like the woman at the well. If you drink this water, Jesus said, you'll thirst again. If you eat this good meal, you're going to get hungry again. If you buy this thing, you're going to want something else. The new wears off. People marry other people. They get tired of them. Want a different mate. That's human nature. Discontent. That's part of the fall. Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, in Christ, we have eternal purpose. And part of our eternal purpose is found in this life we're living right now. See, we have eternal life right now. Now, we're going to transition one day out of these corruptible bodies. But right now, these corruptible bodies are supposed to be servants of righteousness. And it has meaning. And it has impact. And the Lord has called us to understand that and live victorious lives, because He has already won the victory for us. The forerunner, just like first fruits, the forerunner has gone before us into glory. And we're going to go where He is, and we're going to have a body like His body. But till then, like Paul said, whether in life or whether in death, concerning himself, let Christ be magnified. So the purpose of our lives is to make Christ large. That's what you do when you magnify something. Are we making Christ large? Or are we making ourselves large? Let's pray. Father, thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace, the mercy that is new every morning. Lord, there is so much in these passages that we have missed. Lord, thank You for giving us what You have, that we might bear a little at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might grow and be strengthened. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for the churches in this nation. We truly seem to be at ease in Zion. Comfortable. Lord, I know we all feel a sense of being perplexed at times. We feel a sense of even confusion, a sense of being paralyzed. Lord, we cast our cares upon you. I don't know how to go out or come in. I can't do anything without you, Lord. Lord, we seem to have drifted so far from the old landmarks that we can't even see the shore anymore. Will you bring us back? We're praying and we're knocking on the door. Will you do this for your great name's sake? For the good of your people who you loved and who you gave your own son to redeem? Would you do this, Lord, for the multitudes who are perishing? Multitudes that we can't begin to comprehend. Millions and billions. Father, I just pray that you would bring us to that understanding that we need. Bring us to that understanding that will move our hearts and not just our heads. And that we might be a ready people, ready to work. All for your glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.